Well, tonight we return once again to our Sunday evening studies in Matthew's Gospel. And we have, of course, now reached chapter 7 of this first book of the New Testament. And this chapter contains the final section of the Sermon on the Mount. For the past couple of weeks, we've been making our way rather quickly through the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember that last year we did a more in-depth study of the Sermon on the Mount. We slowly worked our way through it, but this time we're considering it in longer chunks to see how it fits into the overall picture of Matthew's Gospel. And so we've really been covering one chapter per week for the past few weeks. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee for some time. He's been going around doing good, showing compassion on the poor and the sick. He's been preaching in the synagogues, and he's been performing many miracles. By this point, he's called some of his first disciples to come and to follow him. And so during this time, Jesus has gained quite a following. The crowds are flocking to him. No one teaches like he does, and no one can do the things that he does. And so on one occasion, when the crowds gathered to him, we read at the start of chapter 5 that he takes his disciples up onto a mountainside, and from there he teaches the crowds. And so what we have in chapters 5 to 7 is one of our Lord's most famous discourses. Now, of course, his overall message during his ministry has been about the kingdom of God. Back in chapter 4 at verse 17, when Jesus begins his public ministry, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us about how to live in his kingdom, how citizens of his kingdom are to live. These verses, these chapters, are instructions for the church's life here on earth. It's important that the overall message of the Sermon on the Mount is not how to enter God's kingdom. You don't enter by being good enough at keeping these laws. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us how far short we fall. The more we read through it and just see the depth of these laws we're to keep, and we see just how challenging they are, just how they truly search the heart. It's meant to empty us of self, to think that we have any hope of getting into heaven by our own merit. No, the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is not about how to get into the kingdom. It's how to live once you're in the kingdom. Although chronologically, the teaching Jesus gives here comes before the cross, in terms of living it out, the Sermon on the Mount comes after the cross. You come to the cross first to be a Christian. You don't try and keep God's law for a while and think you'll get right that way, and then maybe you'll be good enough to receive Jesus. No, come as you are. Come accepting that we have failed to keep God's ways. We'll never be good enough for his kingdom on our own. The good news is we don't have to be, because Jesus has done it all. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And so as Machen said, without the cross, the Sermon on the Mount is an unobtainable ideal. But with the cross, it becomes a way of life. And so first of all, you become a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ by faith, by trusting in his death and resurrection to save you from your sins. And once you've done that, once you've came to Jesus and you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, well, here is his teaching. Here is the beginning of his teaching for how you live as his follower. Once you have entered his kingdom, here is how his subjects are to live. And so the past couple of weeks, we've been making our way through chapters 5 and 6 and considering the overall message of the Sermon on the Mount. And we see in chapter 5, first of all, we meet with the Beatitudes, and then we see the section on salt and light. So here we have the character and the impact of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We live in ways that would be considered like a paradox. The people who seem to make it in this world are the ruthless go-getters, the ones who will move everyone else out their way to be the top dog. But Jesus teaches that it's the meek, it's the poor in spirit, it's those who are humbled before God, those who show mercy, those who are heavenly minded. That's where the success is found. Those who have truly been transformed by God's grace, who are humbled and overwhelmed that he would forgive them. And this way of life will not be applauded by the world. It will bring persecution, Jesus says in verses 11 and 12. But yet these are the winners. Jesus then goes on to teach about salt and light, because living in this way, living as one of his people, means you're going to stand out. You're not going to be like this world. You live as salt, being pure, preserving the good, and as light shining, showing people the true way to life. That it's not in the sins they're living in. It's not in living all for the here and now, but showing a life lived in Jesus Christ, reflecting everything good in him. The character and the impact of a disciple. Then the rest of chapter 5 is all about the Christian's relationship to the law. And God's law has three purposes. First of all, in giving us his law, God is showing us who he is. The law is first of all a revelation of God's character. And John Calvin said about the law that you see the face of God therein. These holy commands, and I mean really the Ten Commandments, which summarizes all the moral law of God. Here's the purity and perfection of God. Here's how God desires his creation to live. The second use of the law is, as Paul says in Galatians 3, it's a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. As we search our hearts and see how well have we kept God's law, I hope we all realise how far short we've fallen. And that should drive us to the cross, saying we've failed. We don't deserve anything good from God because of how we've lived. We have broken his law. That should take us to Christ, to trust in him, the one who has kept it perfectly and who suffered the curse and punishment for our breaking it. And then when we come to Christ, we don't leave the law aside. Jesus has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. The law is here to stay, and it becomes our way of life. It shows us how to live in Christ. And so Jesus is showing his disciples really the true character of the law. Getting to the heart of it. Not just ticking the box as the Pharisees did outwardly, but truly keeping the law in your heart, which is a life just devoted and in love with God. Then we came to chapter 6. I realise that's a very quick and insufficient skim over of each chapter, but it's all we can really do in a summary. tonight. Chapter 6 is all about life with God as your Father. I think in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, the word Father appears 10 times. It's one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian. The doctrine of adoption is something we need to truly grasp. Christian, God's your Father. Your Heavenly Father. And that impacts how we live. The first half of chapter 6, Jesus goes on to challenge people on how they worship. He brings up three religious exercises: charity, prayer and fasting. He's challenging us on our motives, saying, don't be like the hypocrites who do it for the praise of men. Do it for Father. Do it to be seen by the God who has saved you and who loves you. It's not about the praise of men. Do it for the reward that's in heaven, not a few words from men on earth. He's given us a way to pray as well in the Lord's Prayer, to keep our prayers God-centred, to focus on God first and then in light of who He is, as we recall to our minds who He is and His reign throughout this earth, then we bring our supplications to Him. The second half of chapter 6 is all about how we live in the here and now, our attitude to living on this earth. You can't serve two masters. How do we view our worldly possessions? Not saying we're not allowed to have nice things or go to nice places. Jesus is saying everything we have in this life we need to hold with an open hand. These things don't control us. We're stewards of them. But that really our true treasure is in heaven. And of course, the final section of chapter 6 is all about worry. We don't need to worry. We do a lot, but we don't need to. Why? Because Father's got it. Father will take care of all our needs in this earth and will bring us home to be with Himself. And Jesus gives the examples of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. They're fine, they're provided for. So are we. He provided His Son for us so that we can have eternal life and be forgiven. Christian, do you think He won't provide everything you need for going through this life? So don't worry. Seek first His kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you. So tonight, we come to chapter 7. And these instructions aren't as easy to group together into a common theme as it was in the first two chapters. Now, the overall message of the Sermon on the Mount, we've said, is not how to get into the kingdom. But there are some instructions in this section on how you do enter. What we also see is that we have to watch, because some will appear like they're in. Some will appear like they're Christians, but they've actually deceived others and they've deceived themselves. So let's just work our way through each section of chapter 7 very briefly. The first section is verses 1 to 5. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, over the years, these verses have been very much misinterpreted. People have used this to say, well, you can't say anything to me. People use it to justify continuing in their sin. Or people use it to justify not confronting someone over their sin. As if to say, well, they shouldn't be doing that, but we shouldn't judge. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying never to judge. We're required to make judgments every day. We've been given faculties with which to judge and discern. We have to judge if the road is clear for us to move out in our cars. We have to judge what we think the weather's going to be in the next hour, for whether we wear a jacket or not. Even in chapter 7, we're going to come on across a few occasions where we have to judge. We have to make judgments. We're required every day to make judgments about ourselves and about others. You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's warning us against having a judgmental spirit. Warning against us against being people who are always picking away at the faults of others. You get people like that. They just love to complain and criticise. You know, that's what you're going to get in their conversation. But it's not what citizens of God's kingdom are called to do. And if that's what we are like, well, there are much bigger issues in our own lives than in the people we're judging. Jesus points out about these people how they're looking at the speck in someone else's eye and they can't see the massive plank in their own eye. Focusing on other people's little problems when they've got huge unaddressed problems. And so we have to remember that we have our faults, that we are a work in progress just as much as the people that we're judging are. I don't know about you, but I find that I'm much more open to receiving a rebuke from a humble, godly person, someone who's not trying to lord it over you, but someone who you know they're struggling with their own faults, someone who admits they're a fellow student with you in the way of Christ, in the school of Christ. But when you have someone that's a fault finder and a nitpicker, I said, man, I get hardened when they try and rebuke me. There's a way we're called to deal with each other in the church when we have to do these things. Just gently. Right away in verse 6, we're required to make a judgment. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. In Jewish ceremonial law, there were unclean animals. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there were animals that they weren't allowed to eat or even touch. There were stray dogs that wandered around for food, and pigs were a no-go. These animals weren't allowed in the camp of Israel, let alone in the tabernacle or the temple. Holy things weren't to be given to these animals. You wouldn't use the holy vessels in the temple for food or water for these animals. I believe this verse is all about witnessing to people. As followers of Christ, we need to make the gospel known to everyone. But sometimes there will be occasions when we just have to say enough is enough. There's some people where we can have really good discussions with them, and they might still not agree with what we're saying, but you can go back time and again. There's some people who will tell you they're not interested, but you can still go back to them and chip away at them some more. But we have to accept that there's some times when we will be casting our pearls before swine, when we just have to say enough is enough, when we're wasting our time with a hardened unbeliever, someone who's really opposed to God, who mocks and blasphemes when you try to talk to them. Then we have to say, we've done our best. You just have to stop. When it's causing mockery to God, when you're trying to show these people the way of life. So I believe it's about when we're us dealing with unbelievers. Never use this verse in a disagreement with a believer. Pigs were an abomination to the Jews. Never imply that another Christian is at that level because they disagree with you on something. Verses 7 to 12. Ask, seek, knock. Pray confidently because God is good. Keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and be sure that God is good. God's character should fuel our prayers. The more we learn of God and see how amazing He is, the more that should drive us to prayer. Jesus is also beginning to introduce the idea of entering His kingdom here as well. And so He makes the comparison, is there any man who would give his son a stone instead of bread, or any man who would give his son a snake instead of a fish? Who would do that? Any parent that would do that? I can't imagine such a situation. And that's imperfect people. That's imperfect people who would never do that to their children. We're asking our Father. And Father gives His best. So pray confidently. And if you're not a Christian, ask, seek, knock. Ask God to save you. Have you ever done this? Have you ever actually asked God to come into your life and to save you from your sins? Have you come to Jesus Christ with that request? Ask for forgiveness. Ask for His salvation. Ask for eternal life. Ask for Him to reign your life. God is not going to say no to any who ask for this. He gives His best. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And as Christians, we can pray confidently. What do you need? What do you need? Physically, what do you need spiritually? Where do you need to grow spiritually? Where do you struggle? What sin? Are you praying about it? Ask Father in confidence that He will help you, will meet your needs. And in verse 12, there's the challenge that in response to what we want God to do for us, we're to do to others. Do what you want people to do to you. When we see the gracious heart of God, that's to be our gracious heart towards others, so that we can live peaceably together as the church in this world. This is the law and the prophets. There's a summary of the Old Testament right there. Living in God's kingdom. Then verses 13 to 14, entering the kingdom. Unbelievers, you listen carefully. There's a broad gate. There's a narrow gate. The narrow gate leads into a narrow way. The broad gate leads into a broad way. One way leads to death and destruction. One way leads to life. How do you enter the narrow gate? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the narrow gate. There's a broad way that many go through. Many saying there's many ways to get to God, to get right with God. There's one way that's actually right, and it's through His Son. His Son dying on the cross for sinners. Trust in Him. It's not a popular way. It's not a gate that's entered often. It's not a big gate. There's not many people passing through. Most of the world rejects Jesus. They follow the crowd. But there's a way that leads to life, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. And it enters into a difficult, unpopular lifestyle. Going against the culture, swimming against the tide. But it's worth it. It's worth losing everything in this life to have Jesus Christ and the life that he brings. Paul counted everything else as loss compared to the unsurpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look where these two roads lead. Where is your road leading? What road are you on tonight? What if the road comes to an end tonight? Where's your eternal destiny going to be? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? That's all that really matters. Are you trusting in him to save you? Are you trusting in what he did on the cross? Or are you bringing something to the table? That's utter folly. Where's your road leading? Verses 15 to 23. We're nearly there. This leads Jesus on to warn us that there are enemies within the camp. There are those claiming to be in the kingdom. But when you look at their lives, they're actually in the world. We can't always tell right away with people. It's only at times when the years go on and see they appear to be sheep. But it's just a costume. We have to look at what their lives are bearing. You tell what type of tree you have by its fruit. Certain trees will only bear certain kinds of fruit. You're not going to ever get oranges from an apple tree. How we live shows what place Jesus Christ has in our lives. That's why self-examination is so important. That we're challenging ourselves, not in a slavish, legal way, but in a way that says, I want to live my life for the glory and pleasure of God. And anything that does not please him, I want to be eradicated from my life. I want all the fruit from my life to show his glory. So it will be those in the church, there will be teachers in the church who are false. So we are called to make our calling and election sure. Imagine I was to tell you that on my way here tonight, I got hit by a bus. Would you believe me? Big double decker bus ran me over on my way here tonight. Does it look like it? Is there anything about me that suggests I got hit by a bus tonight? Am I bleeding? Am I clothes ripped? Am I limping? Of course I didn't get hit by a bus tonight. People can say they're Christians. Look for the fruit. Look at their lives. And especially those in leadership. Your life reveals if you really are a Christian. That's not going to mean perfection. We grow slowly. But we grow. There's a direction, there's a trajectory that we're on. Fruit can take a while to develop. I maybe told you this story before. I was over in Africa one time and There was a tree in the garden in the house I was staying, and there were some lines on it. So I went and picked the limes, and they were so horrible to eat. And I was saying to some of the people who lived there, I was like, these limes from the lime tree, oh, they're just not good at all. What's going on? And they pointed out to me, they're not actually limes from a lime tree. They're lemons from a lemon tree. They're just very unripe. They were green, like limes. The fruit hadn't fully developed yet. And so we do have to make judgments about people. We do have to look to people, but we have to understand that that fruit takes time to grow. And none of us are going to be perfect. But we are growing. There are plenty of false teachers. You know, that's why we have church discipline. And that sounds like a very, you know, heavy-hitting subject where we're trying to punish people. It's not. It's when someone's made a profession of faith, but their life is bearing fruit that suggests they're not Christians. And so that's why the leadership in a church will put them under discipline, will withhold certain benefits from them, and will work with them to see where they're really at, to see if that repentance is there for that bad fruit, to see if they really are a good tree. That's what it's about. It's about seeing people restored when there's been a time that bad fruit's been born. It's interesting for the qualifications for an office bearer in the New Testament and their wives. It's not gifts that Paul lists for Timothy and Titus. It's not gifts, it's character. And character is truly revealed when tested. And so there are false teachers that don't just deceive others, but they also deceive themselves. They think they're serving the Lord because of their successes, but the day will declare it. The judge will find them out one day and reveal all. The one who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus knows who we're really serving. Jesus knows those who are really His. He knows where our hearts are. He knows what our desires are. We require God in His grace to transform us, to make us good trees producing good fruit. And so it's important that we test everything, especially our lives, by the touchstone of Scripture. We've got to be watchful and think, what is my life giving off? What are people seeing? As you read verses 21 to 23, do you ever shudder a bit at these verses? Do they ever terrify you a little bit? Well, that's a good thing. Why do you not want Jesus to say, depart from me, I never knew you? Because you love Him, don't you? You love Him and you want to please Him and you want to be with Him. Verses 24 to 27, the final section. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a call to obedience, to put these things into practice. Not just the Sermon on the Mount, but all of Jesus' teaching. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is something that we revisit time and time again, and we'll always learn something new from it. That's the second time we've gone through it in 2 years. Fresh things every time. Growing as a disciple, learning more about what it means to follow Jesus. And He shows us where true wisdom is found. He shows us how to build on a solid foundation that will not be destroyed. Now, it's not a salvation by good works. Keep his commands and you'll do enough to get saved. No, again, it's faith in Christ alone saves. But your trust in Christ is shown as you live for Christ, so that we need not fear when the judgment comes. So you set for that day. It's both ends of the day now we've come across. The day of judgment. Is your life hidden with Christ and God? Are you cleansed and forgiven? Do you know him? Do you know his righteousness? Are you living for him as he lives in you? Do you want to please him? Do you love him and seek to show your love to him by keeping his commands? Will you be his humble, obedient servant? In James chapter 1, James gives us very similar instructions, saying there, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And so living out this kingdom way is evidence that we are citizens of God's kingdom. And this is something that takes supernatural strength. We need to seek God's help every day to live for him. And remember, we're not living for him to get saved, but because he's saved us. We live out of Christ. We live out of the life that he has put in us. So here is how we live as citizens of God's kingdom. At this time of year on the island, as you drive about, you can tell who the locals are and who the tourists are when you come to a passing place, can't you? Well, here is evidence of our citizenship. Loving Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, seeking to live for him. He is the model citizen. He is the one who perfectly lives out what he teaches. And as we follow him and we are in his word day by day, we will be shaped by him and moulded into this type of person. So friends, here it is, verses 28 and 29. He ends these sayings and the people are astonished. He teaches as one having authority. Here is the prophet greater than Moses that was promised. What authority. He speaks. Let us hear him. Where did Moses give the law at Sinai? Well, I've just given the answer. On a mountain. And here, Jesus teaches us the true meaning of the law and how to live it out on another mountain. And so as he lives in us, this becomes our way of life. A life of love, a life of grace, a life of devotion to God, a life of discernment as we live on this earth and as we live as part of the church militant. But a life of being made fit. To be citizens of his kingdom in heaven forever. So here's the Sermon on the Mount. It's perhaps the most famous part of the Bible. Non-Christians love it. But the problem is many take Jesus to just be a prophet. They're like, well, we like his teaching. We'll try and put some of these examples into practice and that's it. No, Jesus' message to us as a prophet is that we must also take him to be our priest and our king, to trust in his death at Calvary and to come and be ruled by him, not just to pick and choose the parts of his teaching that we like, had to take it all, everything he said about himself, and to live for this Jesus. So may God give us the strength and the grace to live for him in this world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see the true nature of these commands, as we see the true height of them, and what a high and holy calling it is to be yours, we must cry, who is sufficient for these things? But we thank you that you will give us strength, and you will teach us and lead us in your ways of righteousness. Help us to trust you. Help us to be filled with love for you and your people, and make us those who are as wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we seek to witness for you in this world. We pray that our time considering the Sermon on the Mount would be blessed to us afresh, and that we would learn more of what it means to be followers of your Son. Please bless us as a church family tonight. Bless us as we part, and may we know your help in all we seek to do this week. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing from Psalm 85 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 85, we'll sing verses 8 to 13. So the final four stanzas of Psalm 85. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice, to set us in his steps, shall go before his face. Let us stand and sing Psalm 85, verses 8 to 13. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.